youngsters have already headed off, have they? Right. Well, we're in the Word this morning, so please, if you'd open the passage before you in 2 Corinthians, that'd be really helpful. I've actually prepared in the ESV, so some of my preparations are slightly different to what you've got, but I hope, nevertheless, it'll still come over to you. So, at church, we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and if you're like me, that passage that was just being read out there, there's lots of references to things that are a little bit unclear. There's an awful lot going on in this situation behind the scenes, which has caused this letter to be written. And I just want to bring out some things that I hope will be clear and practical to you that you can make use of in your own Christian life and will warm your hearts as well. So we're looking this morning, 2 Corinthians, from verse 12 in the first chapter through to chapter 2, verse 11. I'm not going to be dealing with the whole passage, but I really want to focus on verse 12, really expounding out from verse 12. And I think the thing I want to really get across is that the apostle here is doing something really... He's a preacher of grace. That is the substance of his message. But he's more than just a preacher of grace. He's not just somebody to talk about grace. Grace is the method, it's the means by which he lives, it's how he lives his life. Grace informs how he lives his life, and grace is the substance of the message that he preaches. Those two things, our life and our message need to be at one, and I think that's what we see him talking about in this verse. So have a look at it with me. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you, he then adds. We behaved in the world, it says in the ESV. It's talking about his conduct, his behavior in the world. It was simple and godly and sincere, and not earthly and fleshly, but it was being informed and infused by the grace of God. And that's an enviable claim to be able to make, isn't it? That the way you live your life is infused by the grace of God. But that's what we're reading about here. Paul is ministering under immense pressure. And perhaps some of you know experiences of coming under times and seasons of immense pressure, of different origins, for different reasons. But if you're a Christian today, I'm sure you trust like I do, and I sincerely hope and pray for myself, that when I come under those seasons of pressure, what I manifest is this kind of simplicity and honesty that is informed by the grace of God. That's what we're looking for, that God's grace would be manifest in the things that we say and the things that we do. And we've said already that grace is at the heart of Paul's message. But here in this verse, it's very clear that it's driving his behavior. It's affecting the way he acts. It's the things that he says, the things that he does as a result, even at times when he's under pressure. Any of you kind of can look back on situations when you've been under pressure, perhaps even recently, when what's come out is not what you would like to have come out, if the squeeze has been on and what you've manifested has been less than glorifying to God. Well, he's able to say at the beginning of this, in verse 12, that he's able to boast. He's thrilled, he's delighted in the fact that under this pressure that he's been under, God's grace was driving his conduct. God has got such a grip on his heart that when he's under pressure, out comes simplicity and honesty driven by the grace of God. So would you envisage that grace is important to you? Do you see grace as being important to you in your daily life? Do you need grace in your daily lives and the way you conduct yourselves day to day? Well, here we're seeing this manifest, this message of grace and this method as well, this way of living, these two things together. How important then is grace? That's what I want to open up with you this morning. Is grace important to you? Well, the apostle writes in another letter, this is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, and he doesn't say that grace is just important. I would say he says that grace is essential. Do you know the verse? Some of you perhaps know Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5. For by grace we are saved So when you think that about that, you begin to esteem the value of grace. How important is grace? Can you be saved without grace? Can you get to heaven without grace? Can you find acceptance in the sight of God without grace? Can you live a godly life without grace? Grace is absolutely essential. And that's the thing I want to really fan into flame with you this morning. The importance of grace there. The grace of God, he says in verse 12. It was the grace of God that produced these fruits in his life, even at times of pressure. It's so important. Grace is so important. Two sub-points then underneath that. That grace is not just important, it's essential. And if it's essential, then we need to know where we're going to find it. If it's that important, you must know where you're going to obtain grace. And you also need to know what exactly grace is, so that when you find it, you'll recognize it and take full advantage of it when it's being offered to you. So, first thing is this. Where are you going to find grace? If it's that important, if it's essential to your life, where are you going to find grace? Some of the theologians of old put this term together, the ordinary means of grace. Is that an expression anybody here recognizes? The ordinary means of grace. There are simple, everyday ways that grace can be made available to ordinary people like you and me. And the first of that is in this book, in the Word. Spending time in this book, just reading your Bibles, but not just reading it as a kind of duty, but in the pursuit of grace, looking for the grace of God in the Word of God. Make that that can be a means of grace to us. Perhaps listening to somebody else open the scriptures up and preaching the Word to you, explaining, pointing to the grace of God found in the scriptures and applying it to your hearts. That could be a means of grace to you. And when you're not sure about things, coming to God in prayer, having people pray for you can be a means of grace to you. Praying for other people, praying about your situation, when you're struggling under pressure, to pray, Lord, give me more grace, help me, provide grace for me, can be a means of grace to you. Fellowship, spending time with one another, with godly people. People can give you a godly example, who can counsel you and bring the Word to bear on your life, pointing to the grace of God in the way they conduct themselves and in the things that they say and do, can edify you and build you up and be a means of grace to you. And if you haven't been baptized, I don't know if you've all been baptized here and you're a believer, being baptized is a means of grace. How encouraging it is to know that Christ has accepted you, not just in himself and in the great global and glorious church which is on the earth, but also in the local church, that other people have recognized that God has indeed saved you, that you're his, and they're willing to baptize you in his name. What strength, what grace is ours through these. And then the regular coming around of the Lord's table as well. You're carrying on in your Christian life, time, years, months, years go by, and we find ourselves at times drifting from the Lord, and the Lord's table brings us an opportunity, doesn't it, every single time, to come and be reminded once again of Christ's broken body, his shed blood for you, and to take it in. To take it in, receiving the grace of God afresh and anew. We need to know where we're going to find this all-important grace. So if we need to know where to find it, as the Holy Spirit is pleased to bless these ordinary means to us and provide grace to us, we also need to know what it is we're actually looking for. What are we hoping for when we come to the Lord's table? What are we looking for in our baptism and in fellowship? What are we looking for when we're praying and reading our Bibles? The grace of God, the grace of God, which Paul is referring to in verse 12. This is a very familiar expression, and I'm sure some of you will know it already by heart. But grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that before? God's riches at Christ's expense. What is this grace? God's riches. Everything that is precious that God has, being made available to people like you and me. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because of our behavior and our conduct, but because of Christ, because of what he's done, because of the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense made available to you and to me. That is grace. Forgiveness for our sins, fellowship in the Spirit, a hope of heaven, a new heavens and a new earth and a new body. All these things are the gifts of grace. So what is this this grace that we're looking for? If you deserve it, it's not grace. When you're reading through the Bible, if you're looking at your own works, if it's encouraging you to your own, that's not grace. Look for the grace of God. When you're praying, if you're saying, I've done this, Lord, therefore give me that, that's not the grace of God. When you come to God saying, I have no claim whatsoever, I need you, and I can't do it on my own, then we find the grace of God. This unmerited favour, this mercy. I'm not alone, I'm sure. All of us here have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. And none of us has a right or a claim before the throne. But we can come in the name of Jesus and find grace. We can come to him and ask for forgiveness and acceptance, and he will grant it to us if we ask repentant and coming to him for grace. He will give us these things. 500 years ago, there was the great Protestant Reformation took place right across Europe, and there's people going to be speaking about that a lot this year, I'm sure. But I wonder, when you look around the country now, 500 years on, if you go from congregation to congregation, group to group, how rare and precious is the message of God's grace? We conducted a survey in our village, and we asked about 100 people several questions. Do you believe in God? And almost everybody said that they had a vague belief in God. Some people were quite clear, yes, we believe there's a God. They weren't, but they all had this sense that there was a God. We asked about Jesus, and almost everybody had a positive view of Jesus. There were very few people who rejected him as a real person. Most people thought highly of him. Some even believed him to be God's son. And we asked them as well about heaven. Did they hope that there was heaven their home? How would they get to heaven? And at this point, time after time after time, people were unsure. They expressed things like, I hope so. And when we pressed them and said, well, what is it that you're, why are you wavering? Why aren't you sure that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ would not accept you in heaven? And they again and again, they answered, if I am good enough, if I am good enough, if I am good enough. And we were just hungering and thirsting and waiting that somebody would say, because of Jesus, because he is good enough. If only people would know how much ignorance there is about the grace of God, that the work is finished, that it has been accomplished, that it's done. Jesus has completed everything that needs to be done on that cross. And yet people out and about are still trying and trying in their own strength to please God. That's what we find. That's our experience. The Reformation took place 500 years ago, but it's the message of grace is as precious and it seems as rare as it ever was. These were the things that they were fighting for in those times. By grace alone, not adding anything to it, by faith alone, by simple trust in Jesus Christ alone, in Christ alone. No, nobody else, no saints, just in Christ's finished work. Through the scriptures alone, not our ideas about Jesus or a historical analysis, what the scriptures tell us about him. And all these things tend to the glory of God alone. Five simple messages, five solas. You know about the solas of the Reformation? The five solas means alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, by the scriptures alone. These solas of the Reformation centered around grace. And maybe you already know that grace is essential. And maybe you know where to find it. And maybe you know what grace is. You've got a definition of it. But let me ask you this question, because Paul clearly has an experience of grace. It's affecting him so deeply, it's changing the way he conducts himself, even under intense pressure. And I think when we find that we're not conducting ourselves well under pressure, we should be asking ourselves, we may know about it, we may be able to talk about it, but have we really received it as fully as we should? Do you need more grace? Do you need fresh grace? Do you need the transforming work in your heart of the grace of God? That's what the apostle was able to boast about, that God worked these things in him. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to say the same thing. Grace is not something you can fake. It's not something we can put on. It's something that's either there, it's either in us, or it's not. And if it's going to be in us, then there's only one way, and that is to receive it. It's a gift. It comes from God. We have to ask, we have to seek, we have to find it. And only when we have it, can we then walk in it. And only when we're walking in it, can we then talk about it and teach others about these things, because you know what will happen otherwise. We will talk and talk until our behavior and our lack of grace in our conduct becomes so loud that they don't hear a word we're saying, because our behavior does not match it. So grace is not something we can fake. We just have to receive it and be built up in this glorious substance that God provides. So let's look at the situation that Paul was in, because I referred to the fact that there was a kind of confusing situation. There are a few references to it in the reading that we had. Paul has founded the church in Corinth. It's in chapter 1, verse 1. He describes himself as an apostle. And later on, we find out that he was in fact the apostle that founded the church. And then he left the church, as was his way. He would go to a place and he would preach Christ. People were converted, and he would teach them and establish them in the gospel, and then move on, having set up a local church. And at the time at which he left the church in Corinth, another man by the name of Apollos, who was a very gifted preacher, though a young Christian, came into the city and assumed the position as the principal speaker for the church in Corinth. And when he got to the city, Apollos had a very, very painful experience. If I can put it like this, the church played him up no end. He was a young believer, very gifted indeed, but very young in the faith. And it seemed that all the good work that had been done by the Apostle Paul, as soon as he stepped away from it, they began to act up and conduct themselves in the most ungracious and ungodly way. People were taking each other to court, there was sexual immorality, marriages were breaking down, and quite simply, the point came where the Apollos was forced out of the church and had to leave. It was completely ungovernable, and the church was completely anarchic. And this dragged Paul back into the situation, as they appealed to him to come back into the situation. And if you look there in verse 8 as well, chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 8. You can see what was going on in Paul's life at the time when he was being pulled back into the situation. He describes, he didn't want them to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, which is where he was at the time, that we were burdened beyond measure and above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So at the time when this news came to him, Paul was pressured. He was under phenomenal pressure. Paul was struggling terribly in his own life. And here, added to those struggles, to those troubles, was fresh troubles, fresh burdens coming from the situation over in Corinth. Because these Christians over in Corinth were not giving themselves over to the grace of God, but were throwing off grace and pushing their own agendas and causing untold misery in the life of the church, and bringing all these stresses to bear on Paul. And so he writes the letter in chapter 2 and verse 9, the first letter of the Corinthians. He says, for to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So he writes them in order to reprimand them and reprove them and bring them back to the grace of God. So he's under immense pressure himself personally, and he has to conduct this exercise of writing this exhaustive letter to bring the church in Corinth back into line. And on the back of the letter, having been sent and then received, he hears news that they've welcomed the letter gladly. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, we read how he had decided that he was going to pay them another visit and go and see how things went. But when he gets there, we read in chapter 2 and verse 5, he goes back to Corinth. He's had to be pulled out of the work that he's doing in Ephesus and all its pressures, all its strains, to come and deal with the problems back in the church in Corinth. He's had to write this exhaustive letter and make this long journey. And then when he gets there in chapter 2 and verse 5, We read about, if anybody has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. When he arrives there, instead of meeting a church that's repentant and ready to receive grace again, there's a rebellion, and a man there begins to reprimand Paul and give him a dressing down and cause a great deal of pain and turn the meeting into a bit of a debacle, really. What I'm trying to say here is that Paul has gone into a situation, he's under immense pressure himself, he's been called back into an incredibly complicated situation in its own right, and having gone to a group of people who he thinks are now open to his message, he finds that he's attacked and hurt, and Paul has been going through a terrible time with all of these things. If you come under a time like that, when people are letting you down, when people you expect better of don't live up to those expectations, when you're under pressure and you've got your hands completely full and suddenly you find there are more demands on your time and on your energies, how do you respond to these situations? At this point, this is when we come back to chapter 1, verse 12, and we talk about how Paul conducted himself under these pressures. He says, I conducted myself with simplicity and godly sincerity. He was able to find the grace of God under those pressures. How many of us would get bitter? How many of us would get resentful? How many of us would become sarcastic or angry or short-tempered badly behaved ourselves and get dragged down into the situation? But he doesn't. He holds his line. And Paul is, as we see there in chapter 2 and verse 6, having done this, the church eventually get together and take the person who has attacked Paul, chapter 2 and verse 6, and they punish him. They put him out of the church. And they seem to have learned over this long, protracted process that the grace of God is not a license to behave how you like. The love of God, who accepts us in this unconditional way, is not an excuse to behave how you want, to be as unpleasant as they have been, but rather grace disciplines and trains us and directs us and helps us to live a godly life. And that's precisely what Paul is manifesting and putting out as an example amongst them. He doesn't, when they've done these things, write a letter to them saying, well, you've done well, but it's too late. Our relationship is broken down. There's been too much hurt. There's been too many recriminations. I don't think we can have anything to do with each other whatsoever. Rather, he looks back with thanks that he was able to conduct himself with grace, keep himself steady and controlled, and come through to a place where eventually, through all the troubles, church is coming back into a better place, that they're beginning to grow. They're beginning to grow in grace. And Paul is clearly pleased. This boast that he makes in verse 12 is his joy that he's been able to conduct himself through these situations in this way, this honest and simple life that the Christian can live and enjoy. So things have been tough. And the temptations there to be ungracious have been real. There's earthly or fleshly wisdom on offer in this world. There's lots of solutions when you're under pressure, things you could do, ways you could solve problems that have been presented to him. These are real pressures, aren't they? And he talks about godly sincerity there, doesn't he? How he acted with godly sincerity. And that tells us that there is also a form of sincerity, an ungodly form of sincerity that was an option for him too. Perhaps sometimes you've been sincere with people, but in an ungodly way. Perhaps you've given somebody a dressing down and a reproving. Perhaps you've been sharp and critical and unhelpful in your conduct towards other people. Yes, you've been sincere, but was it godly? Was it gracious? Here he's able to look back and thank God that he was able to find godly sincerity, even despite all of those pressures, so that he can enjoy the moment when the church has finally learned this lesson of grace through these very difficult times. Grace has kept him godly. And there are times perhaps when you've experienced embarrassment, where you've been overburdened, perhaps somebody's hurt you, and you're looking for wisdom. How shall I behave myself? What shall I do as a result of this? Personal politics, people, the way people are conducting can be complicated and painful. People can live and act in ungodly ways. Our friends can get discouraged, and the people we hope will be able to stand seem to be weak themselves. And we're looking for some spirituality, but there's a sort of pseudo-spirituality is all we can find. Where can we look? Who can we turn to? Where can we get help in such times? Surely we can turn to Jesus. Turn to him and see Jesus, and see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who when tested and tried and pressured beyond all measure in ways that we will never understand or experience in our own lives, can say, even as he's on his way to the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And Paul was one of those himself who'd been amongst the scoffers, the people who conducted themselves in ungodly ways himself, with a form of spirituality, a form of godliness that denied the power, which is Jesus himself, part of the whole problem rather than part of the answer. And yet in those words, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he saw his window, his opportunity for repentance and grace for himself. He found, didn't he, forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. He found grace from God, even though he conducted himself so poorly himself. And having found that, he realized that in these difficult times, he was able to come to Jesus again and find that grace that he needed for the trials and the troubles that he was experiencing. And as we go down into chapter 2, verses 7 through to 8, and as they talk about this disciplinary issue that's taken place, they've punished this person for the harsh things, no doubt, that they've done and said towards Paul. We read what Paul's solution to the problem now is. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient," he says, "it's enough for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather now to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." This is the person who's been at the heart of the problem. Here's the person who's been the most ungodly person in the congregation, causing so many of the problems that were there before that have spilled over into his life. The person who has disrupted the reconciliation meeting that was planned for the whole church to be getting together. This is the person who the church has gathered together and recognized clearly has conducted themselves in such a way that they should be punished by the majority of the church. Here's the sinner, the pain, the thorn in the flesh, as it were. But what's the solution to it? Now it is time that this person should be forgiven and comforted, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You can see here, can't you, that this person who has caused so much trouble is being offered the forgiveness and the grace that Paul himself found when he had caused so much trouble himself. I love the words of Jesus when he said that who has been forgiven much loves much. Somebody who knows what it is to be forgiven is the person whose heart is open and ready to forgive other people like this. Here's somebody who's undoubtedly caused great trouble, who's sinned. They've fallen short of the glory of God. But his impulse, once that person understands what they've done wrong, is to forgive them, to comfort them, to see them brought back in. This simplicity, this simple message, this simple life that the Christian is called to live out in the world, to manifest the grace of God, to show kindness and compassion towards sinners, to see those who are outside brought in, those who are wrong put right, those who are far brought near. And so we can see in the life of the apostle here this illustration of the grace of God being worked out. That in all the complexity, all the pain, all the hardship, he has his eye and his heart focused on the needs of the person who is least deserving of that love and attention. The poor person who's caused the most trouble is the person he ends up being most concerned about, because he understands that not only that without grace we can't be saved, but not only that, we cannot carry on in our salvation without grace, and we can't conduct ourselves in a godly way without grace. Grace is essential for not just salvation, but for the whole of our lives and for our churches and for our relationships and our families and our enemies and our workplaces, our hard times and our good times. So chapter 2, verse 7, this forgiveness that he offers. Let's face the fact life can be painful sometimes. Christian life can be painful sometimes. Relationships can be difficult and turn sour. But when the opportunity comes, the opportunity to show grace, Paul is ready to seize it. Paul is ready to use every opportunity to turn the situation around, to bring somebody who's far and bring them in, because he knows the importance of being able to move on. Here is even the worst of offenders, the worst of offenders, and yet he reaches out with the gospel of grace to them. Look at his joy in this. Chapter 2 and verse 11, which we're coming to the conclusion. Chapter 2 and verse 11. He sees that in these steps that have been taken, in this simplicity that he's deployed, in this lack of sophistication and complexity, this simplicity and sincerity, this godly sincerity that has been granted by the grace of God, there has been one lurking in their midst, seeking to take full advantage of their weaknesses and their shortcomings. Satan has been planning this division in the church, the hurt in the church, the breakdown of their relationships, the exclusion of grace from their number. But in the moment when forgiveness is extended to this person, he can see Satan is unable to take advantage of them any longer. He can't bring any further hurt or damage to their number once the grace of God is restored to their community. And Satan has lost. Satan has lost his grip. In this very complicated and painful situation, Satan has lost his grip as they begin to walk in grace towards one another. Not using the earthly or fleshly wisdom that is on offer in the world that says, well, they've gone too far now, there's nothing more that can be done. But God's grace, which just grows and extends as far as every needy soul has need of it. Satan loves division, doesn't he? He loves to cause hurt and pain. He loves to see people at odds with each other and walking away, turning their backs on one another. But God loves to see people united in Christ and full of the grace of God. Over the years, quite a lot of questions coming to me, and especially in evangelism, I think the number one question I get asked is, why is there so much suffering in the world? I don't know if you've had that question put to you when you've tried to share your faith with people. Why is there so much suffering? But I think there's a far more profound question, and it's this: why is there so much grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is there so much grace available to people who are so unworthy of it? People who conduct themselves in such terrible ways and have done such terrible things. Why is God so gracious? And I think in this example that we're able to look at here this morning, we can see that grace is perhaps the hardest thing for the human heart to really accept. We're so schooled, aren't we? We're so educated by this world and its wisdom to expect that love comes to us as a result of our conduct, of our behavior. If I behave well, if I meet the standards, if I achieve, then I will be loved. But this kingdom is different to the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom in which the love of God is extended to all, irrespective of our conduct, but it changes our conduct. As the love of God is effective in our lives, as the grace of God is manifest in our lives, it tames our worst excesses. It changes the course of our lives. It softens our hearts towards God and makes us delight more and more to do things his way. We grow in grace. So, why should God love us? Why should God love us? Why should he be compassionate towards us? Here we see in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul concerned for the arch rebel, the person who's caused the most trouble, that this person should not be overcome by grief. We see such compassion here. Such incredible compassion, somebody who cares for the people who are least deserving of our love and attention. And I think we get a glimpse here of the love of God, the compassion that is our God, who looks down on his fallen creation with such incredible love and compassion. He pities us in our fallen state and sends the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory to recover us and to restore us and to bring us back to himself. Paul knows what it is to be a recipient of grace. He knows what it is to receive grace himself. And now he's extending that same grace to others, both in his message and in the way that he lives his life. So to conclude, if you need grace, and you've seen that God does give grace to others, he's given it to Paul, he's given it even to this man who's on the outside of this congregation. He feels like he's messed everything up. If you need grace, those others found it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read here, he will say yes to you. He will say yes to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's conclude in song, shall we? I'm not sure what song we're going to be singing to finish, but let's have it before us. And let me pray for you after we finish singing.